Our scripture reading can be found in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 32, verse 26. Genesis chapter 32, verse 26. That's the first book in the Bible. Genesis chapter 32, verse 26. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Morning. Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Thank you. I want to make sure you're all awake before I start. I have some thoughts, actually. You know, I was listening to people talk about their praise and their thanksgivings, and I've been thinking a lot this last week especially about this church in particular, but about other Adventist churches that I've visited. And I'm, you know, I'm not a world traveler. I probably have not been to more than maybe 6 or 7 Adventist churches since I became an Adventist. But this church holds a special bond for me. I'm always welcomed in any church I go to. I always feel comfortable. I always feel appreciated. I always feel like I'm part of the church when I'm there. But this church feels like a family. And it's not just because I'm a member of this church. It's the effort that the people in this church put forward. It's the relationship that the people in this church desire to have with everybody who walks through the doors. Where else can we have a brother or a sister that will come to our rescue to drive us someplace, to pay for repairs, to fix our house, to mow our lawn, to fix our roof? You know, Janine and I have had a lot of discussions about families, and I'm with Janine. You know, the family you're born into is the family you're stuck with. Whether it's a good family or a bad family or a mediocre family, it's the family you're born with. You have no choice in that matter. But this family is a family of choice. This family is a family that each of you have chosen to be a part of your life. And we care for one another as brothers and sisters care for each other. And I am so grateful for that. And when the time comes for Marty and I to leave here, it's going to be hard-pressed to find another church that I think we can feel this welcome and loved in. So I had to say that to you. And I also have to say for Bill, you know, the prayer that he prayed for his niece?
Cousin
to quit smoking. You know, it's been my, not personal experience, but secondhand experience of knowing that when you pray for God to take a desire away from you for an addiction, and you truly, truly surrender that to him, he'll do it in an instant. Just like that, you say the prayer and the desire is gone. So I continue to lift her up in prayer, and hopefully she'll accept that. Let's just have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and precious Lord, we thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you for those that are joined here this day to worship with you, to spend time with you, to share the Sabbath day with each other, Lord. Father, I ask that you would be with me as I bring your word. Father, I ask, as Bill said, that you would hide me, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, and the words that I have would be your words, the thoughts that I have would be your thoughts. That anything that has been omitted, you will add. That anything that is in here that shouldn't be, you will take away, Lord. I pray that you will touch the hearts of each person here, that they will leave knowing, Lord, that they have been in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title of the sermon is Holding On, Part 2. You may remember that the last time that I spoke, I based that sermon on the song by the David Crowder Band, Holding On. And it talks about God and the love that he has, and that there's no place that that love can't go, and that he's there all the time. But I focused more on the peace that I felt when I heard this song and I listened to the words. I spoke about God's peace and how it passes all understanding. We talked about how it is to cast all your cares upon Christ, that you call out to him in your times of distress, and that he'll give you the peace that you need. We talked about holding on to that peace and how important it was to have that in your life. Well, as I continued to hear this song, as I continued to read the lyrics of the song, you know, I started focusing on the storms of life and how important it is also to hold on to God during those times. We're in the book of Genesis. And if we go back, and we're not going to read this today, but if we go back and we read in Genesis chapter 31, we find out a few things about Jacob. And he's going to be the focus of most of the sermon today. You all know who Jacob was. He was the son of Isaac. His brother was Esau. They were twins, totally diverse twins, but they were twins born at the same time. One was a rugged outdoor person, the oldest. And then we have Jacob, whose name means the deceiver. He was more of a homebody, took after his mother. But he was the one that God made the promise to his mother that he would be the ruler of the family. When we read this, when we look at him in his life, we look at the point in his life where he's coming home. He's leaving, he's fleeing Laban and the work that he's had there. He hears the call of God to go home. When he leaves, he's very wealthy, he has two wives, he has many children, he has servants who would be willing to fight for him if that was necessary. They would protect his family. But there's just this little problem. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 27 first, give just a little bit of background. And I'm reading from the New King James, but we're going to go turn to Genesis chapter 27, and we're going to read verse 36. And this is where Jacob has finally stolen Esau's final blessing, the blessing of his father. Go back a little, we see that, you know, he connived with his mother to deceive his father to go into the tent with some food to get the blessing. And now Esau comes and he's got this meal that he's planned for his father, and his father is saying to him, but I've already blessed your brother, there's nothing I can do about it. And Esau cries out, and Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessings. And he has said, 'Have you not reserved anything for me?'" Well, there's a little discrepancy here. Jacob didn't really take away his birthright. Esau gave it to him. Esau's desire was for the pot of stew that Jacob had been cooking. And he let that hunger, that desire, become more important to him than the birthright. So in a sense, yes, Jacob did take it. But he only took it because Esau was willing to give it up. Well, needless to say, that caused a little bit of conflict. And then, now Jacob really does deceive. He goes in, his mother has made him some cloth skins to make him hairy like his brother. She's made a wonderful stew for him, his father. And he goes in and he deceives his father. And he tells his father that he's Esau, he's his son. And so Isaac blesses him, makes him the ruler of the family. I don't think we need to realize what that means. You know, especially in those days, when a father blessed his child, it wasn't just to say, "Live long and prosper, Bill. Have a good life. Have a lot of kids." No. It made him the ruler of the family. It made him the priest, so to speak. It gave him the inheritance. So now he's taken the birthright and all the power and control of the family. And as a result of that, Jacob fled. And why? Because Esau said he was going to kill him when his father died. I mean, that's how angry he was, that he had robbed him of everything. He stripped him of everything. So Jacob spends 40-odd years in the ancestral home as his father, and he has two wives, lots of concubines, 11 children, lots of flocks, and he hears God's voice, and God is saying to him, it's time to go home. It's time to go back. So he heads back. But he's a little nervous. He's a little anxious. He's wondering, you know, in these years, what's going on with Esau? Is he prospering? Did he take over the family? Is he wealthy? Is he still angry with me? Does he still want to kill me? And if he wants to kill me, what's he going to do with my family? Is he going to harm them? Is he going to take them? What's he going to do? So, first thing he does when he gets almost home is he sends a messenger to Esau. Let's turn to Genesis 32, back to Genesis 32. And we're going to start at verse 3. It says, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Now look at this. He says to his servant specifically, speak thus to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says. Why do you think he used those words? Is it an appeasement? Or is he trying to tell Jacob, hey, you know, I'm sorry. You are my lord. I am your servant. He does this because he's hoping that by saying these things, he's going to ease Esau's anger, maybe, towards him. Well, the messengers come back. In verse 6, it says, the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you. Sounds pretty good, right? He's coming out to meet him? There's a comma there. And it says after that comma, and 400 men are with him. Now, remember, Jacob is the farmer. He's the peacemaker. He doesn't want to fight. He doesn't have an army. Jacob is the man of war, or Esau, rather, is the man of war, right? So if you're in this situation, and your servants come back and say, yeah, your brother's coming to meet you, and he's bringing 400 men with him, what would your thoughts be? I want to get out of here. I wonder what he's going to do. He must be coming after me, right? I can only imagine what's going through Jacob's mind. I stole his birthright. I deceived him out of his blessing. He was going to kill me. My father's dead. My mother's dead. It's just me. I have all these people that I'm responsible for. What's he going to do to me? So what does he do next? Verse 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two companies. Pretty good statistician, right? Divide, separate. He said this, if Esau comes and attacks the one company, then the other company that is left may escape. So he's you know, he doesn't have a lot of battle experience. He doesn't have a lot of materials to fight with, but he's got a lot of sense. And he divides his vastness, and he sends it in two different directions. Then he does another very smart thing, and he goes to God, and he says, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, The Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. So, what's the first thing we should always do when we're in a crisis? Pray. Amen. Pray. Because that's the best thing you can do. It may not be the only thing you can do, but it is the best thing you can do. And Jacob finally realizes, you know, I left here with nothing. I had a staff, maybe a bag of food, and the clothes on my back, fearing for my life. And now I've come back. I have two companies, two wives, 11 children. I don't know how many servants. I don't know how many tents he had, but he's a wealthy man now. And he realizes that God didn't need to do any of this for him, that he doesn't deserve any of it. Twice, once in verse 9 and once in verse 12, he reminds God that he would deal well with him and that he would treat him well. So he's praying back the promises that God gave to him. Do you think God likes to hear that? Yeah. You know, first of all, it tells him, hey, he was paying attention to me. He heard what I said to him. And it's a praise to him. So he prays back those promises to him. Then what does he do? So he's divided his company. He's said his prayers. He's confessed. He's thankful to God for everything that he's given. And he goes on. Deliver me, I pray, verse 11. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he lodged there that night and took what came in his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 fold. I added that up. That's over 500 animals. 500. I couldn't even begin to imagine what it would look like to look over a field with 500 animals in it. But that's what he did. He gives these as gifts to Esau, and he says to his servants, I want you to go in divisions. All of this is, you know, like, okay, we have our two camps, we divide our camps. Now we have divisions of animals. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just send 500 animals all at once? Would that overwhelm you? If you saw somebody coming down your road with 500 animals, would that overwhelm you a little bit? Would you say, wow? Well, Jacob's pretty smart. Now, if you saw five groups of 100 animals apiece, same number, takes a lot longer to get there, looks like there's a lot more gifts. It's like a kid, you know? If you buy something for a small child for a present and it's in pieces, if you give it to him a little bit at a time, doesn't he get more excited as he opens more and more gifts till he has them all open, rather than giving him one thing all at once and he tears it apart and then it's done? So Jacob's not a fool. I'll give him that. He's not a fool. So he divides all these up, and he tells his servants to take them out one group at a time. He delivered them at verse 16, still in chapter 32. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me. So he sends these animals and these gifts over before he goes, and put some distance between the successive droves. And he commands the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, saying, to whom do you belong? And where are you going? Who are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant, Jacob's. And it is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is also behind us. So again, he commands his servants to talk to Esau as he is his lord. He and Jacob is his servant. So he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him.
and also say, behold, your servant Esau is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the presents that go before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he lodged himself in the camp by night. So he sends over these animals, he sends over his servants, and he stays there in the camp with his family. As evening rolls in, he decides he's going to send his family away as well. Probably for a couple of reasons. One, it would be safer. And the commentary says because he wanted to be alone. You know, he prayed one prayer, but he's feeling like he needs more time with God. When we're in a crisis, when we're going through something in our lives that is challenging or difficult or life-threatening, don't you feel like you need more time with God? How often do we take that time? How often do we just keep going on about our busyness and in the back of our mind we say, oh yeah, I have to do this, or okay, God, I hope you're here with me. How often do we just send everything and everybody away and spend time quietly with God? That's what Jacob does. He sends him away. He's alone with his thoughts and his fears, and he's seeking out God in prayer. So what happens? Let's go down to verse 22. He arose that night and took his wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed them over the ford at Jabbok. He took them and sent them over and sent what he had. And then he was left alone. And then a man wrestled against him. They wrestled all night. And when the man saw that he could not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So let's look at this. This man, this angel, appears to Jacob. And Jacob thinks he's just a regular man, a mere mortal man, that he's come to attack him. He's come to kill him. Later, he realizes that this is not a man, but God. But they wrestle. And I'm not just talking about kids wrestling on the ground, rolling around, having a good time. They fought. They fought all night long. They really, really got it on. Jacob thinks he's fighting for his life. He doesn't realize who this person is at first. So I just imagine, you know, dirt flying, sweat pouring, robes going. Hours. And finally, this person with a touch. Now, the Bible says a touch. It doesn't say he struck him. It doesn't say he punched him. It doesn't say he hit him. He touched him. And his hip goes out of joint. I think it's then that Jacob finally realizes this is not just a man that he's fighting with. Because I can touch Bill or Hugh wherever I want, and I'm not going to put his hip out of joint. No way. I could punch them, and I'm not going to put their hips out of joint, probably. This person touched his hip, and it crippled him. It crippled him. He realizes finally that this person that he's been fighting with all night long is the same person he's been seeking his entire life. You know, when I was reading and preparing, the commentary said that the one thing that Jacob wanted when he confiscated and tricked Esau into giving up his birthright and stole his blessing was a relationship with God. He wanted a spiritual relationship with God. And he'd been searching for that his entire life. But when God touched him and broke him, that's when he realized that this person he has been fighting with was the person he wanted in his life, his entire life. So now, crippled by the master's touch, he holds on to him. He clings to him. Clings to him. Now again, they've been fighting all night, at least 8 hours. He's tired. He's hurt. But does he let go? If you're hurt, what's the first thing you do? You fall down the stairs, you twist your ankle. What's the first thing you do? you grab your ankle, right? You hurt your hand, you grab your hand. You let go of whatever you've got, and you grab your... Not Jacob. Not Jacob. He was not letting go. He knew who this was, and he was not letting go. And he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. This is what he's been looking for all along. Did the birthright get it for him? Did the blessing of his father get it for him? No. No. Because they weren't his to take. They were God's to give. And when he finally realized that, he wasn't letting go. Have you ever struggled like that with your own life? Have you ever tried to force the will of God before it's time? You know, I've told many of you here, Marty and I have had a 5-year plan for 12 years. 12 years ago, my granddaughter was born. I said, 5 years, we're going to move down here. She's going to be 13 in March. I'm still waiting. Now, I could have sold my house when she was born. I could have moved down to North Carolina then. I could have done a lot of things. But it wasn't time. We can't force things. When God promises something, it comes in his time, not in our time. It's the same way when Christ came. Christ came when the time was right. Not when we wanted him, not when the Jews were looking for him. And he's going to come back again when the time is right. Amen. We pray for it to happen today, tomorrow, next week, next month, right now. But it's going to be in his time. In our own lives, if we want that spiritual relationship with God, if we want that closeness with him, we have to stop fighting him. We have to let go. Because if we don't, who knows where he's going to touch you? It may not be in your hip. It may be in your job. It may be in your finances. It may be in your relationships. It may be in your health. We don't know. But I guarantee you, he will touch you wherever he needs to get your attention, to bring you closer to him. So, are you going to continue to fight him? Or are you going to wait until he reminds you that he's in control, not you? I encourage you to submit now and save yourself a lot of grief and a lot of pain. In verse 26, for some reason, Christ says to Jacob, let me go for the day breaks. I did a couple of different readings, and the commentary said that offered a couple different insights. It said either Christ didn't want other people who might have been around to see what was going on, or maybe he did not want Jacob to see him. Remember, you can't see God face to face. What happens? What happens? You die. Yeah. So maybe he didn't want Jacob to see him face to face. I have another thought. You know, Jacob had struggled for so long with his relationship with the God. Like his father, he couldn't see how God would bless him. He couldn't see how God would keep the promise that he had made. So he would do whatever he could to get it. Steal the birthright, take the blessing. For that, he was forced to leave his home. Then he had to deal with Laban. Laban wasn't such a great guy either. Jacob finally finds a woman that he wants to marry, and what happens? He's tricked. What goes around comes around. He's tricked into marrying Leah. Now, what do you think might have happened? Just let your imagination think for a while. What might have happened if Jacob had done what he did here and he prayed? Do you think God might have worked things out a little bit differently? I don't know. But I'm going to guess things would have been different. But he didn't. Instead, he makes a deal. He decides to work another year, so many years for Rachel so he can marry her as well. Then he goes and he uses trickery to build up the flocks. Laban gets all the ill and sick sheep and goats, and he gets all the good ones. But now he's holding on to Christ. Now he's asking for a blessing. Now he's surrendering to him. And I think that maybe God was testing him to see if he was really ready. Was he really ready to surrender? Was he really ready to hold on? Was he really saying to God, take me in your arms, widespread? Was he really ready to say, take me in like an orphan child? Was he really ready to say, never let me go, never leave my side? Is he ready to hold on in the middle of a storm?
And is he ready for the storms that are going to come?
Well, apparently he was, because if you turn to verse 28, God says to him, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." I also looked up the meaning of Israel, because we have this finite meaning. When we think of Israel, we think of the country, first of all, probably, and then we think of Israel, the man. So I looked it up, and there were several different definitions. Some of them were he fights or to fight, or he struggles or to struggle, he rules or to rule. The commentary says that his name was changed from deceiver of men to victor of God, or he rules with God. I found a definition online that's from Abram Productions, Publications rather, that says, our contention is that it doesn't mean struggle at all, but rather reflects a worthiness to govern a nation. At the Jabbok, Jacob became the world's first godly king, and his nation, Israel, and he ruled as God's victorious or vicarious governor. Israel, the man, and the nation were to be God's governor. Israel was to lead his family and help his family grow into a nation. The nation was to witness to the world of whom God was. We, as heirs, are called to do the same thing. We are Israel. We are God's witness. We are God's testimony. We are God's people. Jacob, now Israel, finally has the blessing that he's been looking for his entire life. And in verse 30, he says, "So Jacob called the name of this place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Are you like Jacob? Do you struggle with things in your life? You have battles that you're going through? Smoking? Eating? Not spending enough time with God? Alcohol? Drugs? Who knows? You name it, there are tremendous things that can separate us from God. Fear, worry, lack of faith. Sometimes it's our friends, our coworkers. Hold on. Hold on to God. You know, he'll never let you go. He's always got his arms around you. But we're like little kids when they want to get out of their parents' arm because they don't want to go somewhere. We flail our arms, we wiggle our bodies, we kick our legs. We do anything we can to get away. I encourage you not to do that. Embrace him. Hold on to him. I want to just real quickly look at someone else who struggled. I probably won't have to tell you too much about this person because you should know him. His name is Job. Remember him? He lost everything. He lost his cattle, his fields, his children, his home. He lost everything but his wife. And some people say it would have been better if he lost his wife too. But he didn't. He lost everything in one day. One day. I don't think there's anybody here that can claim that. You might have lost your home. You might lose your family. You might lose your job. But have you lost it all in one day? Everything. And for no reason as he could tell. He didn't know why. We know why, but he didn't know why. Then he's covered with boils. He's sick. His health is taken from him. And where does he live? He lives on an ash heap. That would be like going to the garbage pile and living on the garbage pile for a while. His wife tells him to give up. Curse God and just die. It'll be better. And then he has three friends that come to visit him. Not the kind of friends he may have wanted, but they come to visit. He struggles with all this. He wasn't perfect. He cries out that he wishes he was never born. He whines that there's no one to comfort him. He's frustrated that there's no fair way to debate with God. Not that I'd want to debate with God, but he's in a spot where he wants to debate with God. Probably wants to know, what are you doing this to me for? I've been faithful to you my entire life. I've offered sacrifices to you. Why are you doing this to me? There's no fair way to debate with God. His friends tell him that God's punishing him. You must have done something pretty bad, because why would God do this to you? You know, if you'd only done a little sin, he probably just would have taken your fields away. But you must have done something really bad, because he's taken everything away from you. However, he's still faithful. He holds on to God. Let's turn to Job chapter 19. Job, just before the book of Psalms, right about in the middle of your Bible, or the middle of the Bible. Chapter 19, and we're going to go to verse 25 first, and we're going to see what Job says. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at last on the earth." And in verse 27, he says, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." So in all this, Job is saying, I know that God is still there. I know that he hasn't forsaken me. I know that he's one day going to stand right here on this earth, right where I am, and I shall see him. I shall see him. You have that same promise. You have that same hope. God is still alive. God is still coming back. You will see him. If you are in a right relationship with him, you will see him as he comes to this earth, face to face. No matter what tribulation Job was going through, he never let go of God. He never let go of the fact that he knew that God loved him, even in the midst of these unthinkable trials and tribulations. Again, I'm going to say to you, if you have trials, if you have tribulations, if you're struggling with something, hold on. Hold on. The list goes on and on. I mean, there's the Bible is filled with people, real people, not just made up people from a character in the Bible. They all had storms in their lives. There was Paul. Paul struggled his entire life once he was converted. He never had a moment's peace once he was converted. Mary, the mother of Jesus, we don't think about her too much about struggling. But think about this. Her son, her first child, died a terrible death. And she knew it was going to happen. And there was nothing she could do about it. She had to bear that her entire life. And then she had to watch it. It wasn't like, you know, parents die before their children, so we don't know. She watched him die. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, David, the disciples after Christ was crucified and rose again, and they were scattered. John on the island of Patmos. Before he got to Patmos, he was boiled, he was feathered. I mean, how many times did they try to kill John? And yet he held fast. John the Baptist knew who Christ was, knew when he came to be baptized. He knew who Christ was, and yet he sent his messengers. Are you really the one that we should be waiting for? There are modern-day people, too. You know, we think, well, before we get there, Stephen, the first martyr, Polycarp, Wycliffe, Huss, and then in 1956, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, Roger Udalin. Any of you know them? How many of you heard those names before? There's a movie out about them. I can't remember the name of the movie right now. They were five missionaries. They went to Ecuador with their family, with their wives. They tried to reach an Indian tribe, the Wadoni people. They had flown over their island a couple times, met them, saw them come out. The Indians were very familiar, you know, with the plane. They were curious about what happened. They finally landed there, and every one of them was killed. The people came out, and they killed every one of them. The end of the story is, however, though, that their wives stayed there, and they were able to finish the work that their husbands started. But these men were martyrs. And then we have the young woman, Miriam Abram, from Sudan, who just got to the United States, to New Hampshire, this week. Now, she didn't die, but she could have died for her faith. Her faith was strong. She said, if you kill me, you kill me, but I'm a Christian. God lives, and I'm not going to bow down to him.
I'm not going to burn incense to him. I'm not going to lift up Muhammad. And God protected her. All these people held on to their faith in God. Some passed through the storm safely. Others fought a long and difficult fight. And others died while they were still holding on and still waiting. My question today is, are you holding on to God in the middle of your storm? Will your faith see you through? When the time of trouble comes, will you be ready to stand against them? Will you be holding on to God at your side? Is your faith firmly anchored in Christ? Now is the time to prepare for the future. Don't put it off. Trust God. He will never leave you, never leave you astray, never leave you alone. Don't try to make the blessings that he has for you happen. Take the step forward, prayerfully. If you're headed in the wrong direction, God's going to let you know. He'll guide you to another place. He'll shut the door. He'll open another one. But anchor yourself to him. Trust in him. Hold on to him. Never let him go. Our God is an awesome God. He created heaven and earth. He defeated Satan. He conquered sin. He holds the keys to Hades in his hand. Who else do you want to be holding on to? Who else is there? I'd like to close with just a couple scriptures readings. Joshua 1:9 says, "This is my command, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Psalms 3:3 says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You are my glory, the one who holds my head high." Philippians 2:16 tells us to hold firmly to the word of life. And Revelation 3:11 says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown." Mm-hmm. Our Heavenly Father and precious Lord, we thank you for this day. Father, as we leave here, I pray, Lord, that we would hold fast to you, that our anchor would be so deeply rooted in you that nothing can pull us away. Mm-hmm. I ask, Father, that you be with us through the remainder of this day, that we can continue to commune with you and receive your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Indeed.